What do you grab onto when life throws something unexpected at you? Here's Skip Heitzig.
Somebody once said, every tomorrow has two handles. The handle of anxiety or the handle of faith. And you grab one or the other. And I don't know if your nature is when something bad happens or you think it's going to happen, you immediately grab the handle of anxiety, because if you do, that cancels out faith. But if you grab the handle of faith, that will cancel out the fear and the anxiety.
Make the connection.
There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and believe it or not, we're going to begin covering the final two today here on The Connection with Skip Heitzig. That's right, we're just about done with the old and ready to move on to the new. But before we do, you can help support this ministry as a member of the Global Connectors. And when you do, you'll be impacting more of this world than you realize. Here's more information.
When you drop a rock into a calm lake, it ripples the surface of the water in ever-expanding concentric circles. The same is true when you join the Global Connectors. Your $25 a month donation ripples outward and helps us reach the nations with the good news of God's Word. The continent of Africa is like a very large lake, and because of your contribution as a Global Connector, the gospel is rippling across the nation of Uganda.
It's been said the African church is like a mighty river, a mile wide but an inch deep. We're trying to deepen the relationship of these people with the Lord, and we believe the most effective way is through the pastors and the leaders, because a healthy church will reproduce healthy believers, and that will change a society.
Join the Global Connectors today for just $25 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Just a tiny rock dropped in the water ripples out further than you might ever expect. Find out more when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
Well, if you want to find out more about those new ventures and new opportunities, just contact us anytime at info@connectionradio.org. You know, the Old Testament ends with Israel facing some very uncertain times. Things certainly weren't the way they used to be, and the future seemed iffy at best. It's actually a similar situation to what many of us find ourselves in today. So what message did God have for His people in such a time? Stay with us to find out.
And make the connection.
Well, we're just about done in the Old Testament, so if you'll open to the book of Zechariah, Skip Heitzig begins by giving us a little background.
The prophet Zechariah, if you turn there in your Bible, to the second to the last book of the Old Testament. This guy was born in Babylon. He's back in Jerusalem, sort of the opposite of the prophet Daniel, who was born in Jerusalem and was sent as a young man to Babylon. Zechariah was a priest, that is, from a priestly home, and so he is both a priest and a prophet, an interesting mix. He also was ministering in Jerusalem at exactly the same time as the prophet Haggai, whom we read last time or the time before. I don't really remember, but a couple weeks ago at least, we studied Haggai. So these two guys were contemporaries. And though they were ministering to the same group of people during the same time, they were very different in their approach. For instance, Haggai was sort of short and sweet and to the point. 38 verses, he got his message across. He was like, in your face. Like, this is what the Lord wants you guys to do. Stop doing that, do this. They were saying, the Lord hasn't called us to build His house. It's time to build our own house. And so the prophet comes along and says, is it really time to build your house while the temple of God lies in ruins? So this guy is in your face, and in 38 verses, he challenges them and motivates them. Zechariah, same group of people, same time period, exactly. However, a very different approach. He's not really in your face as much as beholding the face of the Lord. It takes him 14 chapters. 14 chapters as he displays through visions and prophecy the glory of God and his plan for the future. So you have Haggai who's practical, and you have Zechariah who's mystical, and both of them together are used to motivate the people to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, if you remember last time, I gave you some new words to remember: exilic, pre-exilic, and post-exilic. And I don't know if you went home and impressed your family and friends with those words, but we're now dealing with the last two post-exilic prophets. After the exile, they have returned from Babylon. They are in Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding their lives. They are post-exilic prophets. Okay, so Zechariah, as a post-exilic prophet, now back in Jerusalem, in his 14 chapters, takes a broad sweep as he covers the rebuilding of the temple immediately, as well as the millennial reign of the Messiah ultimately. So some of it is near and some of it is quite far, all within the scope of his prophecy. He has an unusual style. His style is similar to that of the writer John in the New Testament and the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic literature through visions. John sees visions that God gives him of the end times, and he writes what he sees and writes what he hears. Zechariah sees 8 visions in one night. Or, if you prefer, 1 vision in one night with 8 different segments to it. Camera pans from one section to the next, all indicative of a plan of God. And here's the purpose of the book: to bring encouragement to a group of very insecure and unstable Jewish people who are now back in Jerusalem. There's not many of them. Less than 50,000 returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, and they're feeling very small because Persia is such a big country and they've been jostled around from one country to another. First Assyria, then later Babylonia, now the Medo-Persian Empire is well in control of their destiny, and they're feeling very small and insecure. And this prophet was meant to encourage them that God is with them, and also that they should finish and rebuild the temple. That's a good lesson for us, because sometimes I bet you feel small and insecure. Somebody once said, every tomorrow has 2 handles: the handle of anxiety or the handle of faith. And you grab one or the other. And I don't know if your nature is, when something bad happens or you think it's going to happen, you immediately grab the handle of anxiety, because if you do, that cancels out faith. But if you grab the handle of faith, that will cancel out the fear and the anxiety. And take it from somebody who had reason in the human level to be afraid, and that was Corrie ten Boom, who was in a Nazi concentration camp. But she wrote from that camp, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future into the hands of a known God." That's what these people needed to hear in Jerusalem. And so verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 1, "In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, the year is 520 BC. They're back in the land. As I mentioned, 50,000 returned. That's not very many. Most of them stayed back in Babylon. You know why? It was comfortable back there. Hey, we've already raised our families and built our lives. Why should we be missionaries in what is now a foreign land, even though it's the land of our forefathers, Jerusalem? We really like it here. We don't want to have to get uncomfortable. Why don't you guys go? And so less than 50,000 went. And when they went, they started building the temple. They came back and they found that the temple was in ruins. It was desolate. This wasn't like what they left or what their forefathers had left. You know, returning to the land of one's childhood can be very disappointing, because it's not what you imagined it to be. It's different now. It has changed. And they looked around. There's no temple. There's just stones and desolate ruins. And so they start building. And they get discouraged very, very quickly, because there's enemies on the outside threatening them. There's complaining around them in the inside, around their own people. So they finally says, you know what? Let's just quit doing this. Forget God's whole agenda and building this new building project of the temple. Let's just turn our attention to building our own nice little homes and getting comfortable again, shall we? And that's why these two prophets were raised up. Now, before the people, on the very ground of Jerusalem, was a living legacy of the failure of their fathers. There was the temple lying in ruins, bearing testimony to what their fathers had failed to do, failing to obey God, taken captive for 70 years, and now the remnant is back. Now, verse 8 of chapter 1 begins the first vision. I'll just read one verse, and there's a lot to cover, so we want to cover it quickly. We'll cover the 8 visions just by wrapping them up, reading maybe a verse or two. Verse 8 of chapter 1 is the first vision, a man among the myrtle trees. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, which is reddish brown, and white. Now, a myrtle tree is a laurel tree. Evergreen, hardy, very difficult to kill, really good emblem of the nation of Israel. Though many tried to surround them and attack them and kill them, they're still alive. They're like the myrtle tree. They're like the laurel tree. They're evergreen. They grow in low places, and they are lowly trees. This type of myrtle is one that does not exceed 8 feet high. Again, it's an emblem of the nation of Israel. It represents them. Hardy, lowly, can't get rid of them. They survive. The second vision, down in verse 18, is a vision of 4 horns. This is a real trippy book. He sees 4 horns, which is a symbolic of 4 world powers and 4 craftsmen who come and smash the horns. Verse 18, I raised my eyes and looked, and there were 4 horns, and then after that, 4 craftsmen. Horns often in Scripture are a symbol of power, and more than that, sometimes they're a symbol of pride because of power, arrogant power. Now, these 4 horns go in sync with the vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon of that polymetallic image. Do you remember that? Head of gold, chest of silver, and arms of silver, thighs and belly of bronze, and then clay, and it represented Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. A world power that did not treat Israel very well would come on the scene. A craftsman would follow another nation and smash them. And then that horn would assume power, and then another craftsman or another nation would smash that power. So what God is saying is, look, I'm in control of history, and though the arrogant horns will vaunt themselves up, I have a means to displace them and get rid of them because of the way they treated my people, the nation of Israel. The third vision in chapter 2 is a man with a measuring line, and it's symbolic of how God will build Jerusalem in the future. Verse 1, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see what its width and what is its height. Now, this is a vision that basically says Jerusalem will go and grow beyond its boundaries and its walls. However, isn't it weird? He sees a guy out there with a measuring rod, a tape measure, we would say. And you go, hey, what are you doing? I'm going to go measure the city. Now, you typically think, well, cities are pretty big. You can't measure them with a tape measure. But you know what? In ancient times, cities weren't all that big. The city of Jerusalem, originally the city of David, used to be called Jebus, and then David took it over. It became the city of David. Was no more than about 10, maybe 12 acres. You could measure it. 12 acres altogether. The inhabitants had only about 2,000 people. That's how big the city was originally. 2,000 people, 11 to 12 acres. When David took it over, the city of David. Today, it's about 47 square miles, way outside the original walls, even in the New Testament times, and has about 700,000 people. So much of this prophecy sees its fruition even as we are living and even as we are speaking. The fourth vision in chapter 3 is the cleansing of the high priest. And we know who that is. It's a guy named Joshua. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. He's the spiritual leader now in Jerusalem, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. In ancient times, whenever a court case was brought forward, the place of accusation was at the right hand. So it's a vision. He sees Satan at the right hand of Joshua, who's a living guy in Jerusalem at that time, the spiritual leader. Satan is accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, now watch this. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now it could be that this is the angel of the Lord, who then we find out is the Lord. But he doesn't even say, I rebuke you, Satan. He says, the Lord, using the covenant name of God, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand or a coal plucked from the fire? Speaking of Joshua. In other words, God is saying, I have plucked him out of the fire, out of the judgment, out of Babylon. I brought him back. I've retrieved him for my purpose. And we find out what that purpose is. God is raising up Israel as a nation, as a group of a priestly nation, to bring forth the Messiah called the branch, down in verse 8 of that very chapter. Now, there's a pattern that I don't want you to miss, because I find it often in the scripture, and yet I find many Christians don't quite get the pattern. And that is, some Christians feel that it's necessary to deal directly with Satan. And they get very cocky with Satan, and they have long conversations with him. Because I've been in meetings, and I've heard it. Now, Satan, we want you to know. And usually, they do the at the end of that for some reason. We want you to know that we take authority over you. And it might make them feel really, really good. But it's not a healthy pattern. For this reason. You never want to pray to the devil, right? Why are you talking to him? No. Why don't you talk to God about him rather than dealing with him directly? Well, I have the authority. Interesting that you'd say that. Because even Michael the archangel, who has a lot more power than any one of us, the chief dude angel, the Bible says this about him in Jude verse 9. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring a railing accusation against him, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. You know what the Bible says? This is what James says. This is how you deal with the devil. Ready? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So what do? You resist him, not carry on long conversations with him. Leave him be. Don't enter into a dialogue with him. Look at it this way. When Satan knocks at your door, let Jesus answer it. Leave it to him. I think he can handle a lot better. Say, excuse me, Jesus, would you get that for me? Instead of you doing it yourself. There's an old poem by Martin Luther that goes like this. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His wrath we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And it won't be your word saying, I rebuke you, Satan. It'll be his word who will ultimately destroy him in the lake of fire. So let him do his job. The Lord do his job. I like this. Put Jesus, put the Lord between you and the enemy. Chapter 4, take you down to verse 2. It's the fifth vision, vision of the golden lampstand and the two olive trees, perhaps the most famous of all the visions in this book. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. This is a vessel holding oil. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? That's an interesting conversation to me. Because he asked the question as if to imply, you know, I don't know what that is. What is that? He goes, you don't know what that is? Why? To emphasize the fact that he doesn't know what that is. So I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Remember, he is the mayor of the town. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We know what this is. He knew what this was. He saw a menorah, a seven-branch candlestick, symbolic of the worship that was going on or should go on in the temple.
We'll have to pause there for now, but next time we'll conclude our time in the Old Testament in our series, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. You know, it's hard to believe we've already almost covered 39 books of the Bible. And if you've missed any of the studies so far, you can always order them when you call 1-800-922-1888, or you can find more resources from our series when you visit BibleFrom30K.org. Now, before we go, adoption is something a lot of potential parents have considered but maybe shied away from due to the complexity of that process. Well, to help simplify things, this month we wanted to offer you a book that might just help.
Nelson Mandela, Andrew Jackson, Babe Ruth, and Louis Armstrong. What do all of these diverse people have in common? They were all orphans. Now, these are well-known personalities who overcame a difficult childhood. But today, there are 2 million nameless orphans in America and millions more worldwide. Here's Steve Todd from AFMIN Ministries with a perspective from the situation in Africa.
There's an increasing number of orphan children, and there's no family for them to take care of, so the church families are doing their best, but they're trying to build. And I know it sounds silly, you know, build out of mud and sticks, but it actually costs something for some of these facilities to be built, so we're raising money for an orphanage.
Maybe you could be an answer to the prayers of a little lonely child. At The Connection, we're offering the book, Successful Adoption, A Guide for Christian Families. Order yours when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Successful Adoption covers cost, paperwork, and steps to start the process. Order your copy of Successful Adoption when you call 1-800-922-1888. You can make a difference today in a young life. Explore more about adoption by ordering the book, Successful Adoption, A Guide for Christian Families. Just call 800-922-1888 or order online at connectionradio.org. Order Successful Adoption from The Connection right now. Call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
So contact us for a copy of that on Successful Adoption or for a copy of today's teaching as well. Again, our number, 1-800-922-1888, or you can also write us at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. And when you do contact us, keep in mind that it's your generous contributions that make this daily radio ministry possible. So any extra support you can share when you get in touch with us would be greatly appreciated. Just call 1-800-922-1888 or visit connectionradio.org.
And make the connection.
We'll come to the end of the Old Testament next time, so join us as we wrap up one part of our series, The Bible from 30,000 Feet, here in The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.